All right, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. This past Wednesday, I dealt with this chapter. And I wanted to go back this evening and just deal with a few verses. Probably the one that is most familiar to you out of this chapter in verse 14, which is an obvious prophecy of the birth of Christ. This is God speaking through His prophet Isaiah. And He's giving this as a sign. This prophecy is a sign. And He's giving this sign to a wicked, unbelieving, self-righteous king named Ahaz. Now, I'm not going to go back into all the historical background, but basically what He's telling this king, Ahaz, He's telling him that you have nothing to fear from your enemies, and you have no reason to make alliances and confederacies with foreign idolatrous nations, because God has already made a promise that it is through this nation of Judah, the house of David, that He would send the Messiah. And that all Ahaz had to do was to fix his mind and his thoughts and his hearts in faith in the God who made the promise. But now Ahaz wouldn't do that. He wickedly refused, as all men by nature do. He refused to believe God. Isaiah told him back up in verse 9. He said, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." And literally that would read this way. You may have this in your concordance. He said, "Do you not believe? Well, it's because you're not stable." An unstable man. God made a promise. God has never made a promise that He was not willing to fulfill and that He was not able to fulfill. All the promises of God. And so in verse 10, the prophet spoke to Ahaz. And he says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, the prophet tells this wicked, unbelieving king, "Now just ask God for a sign, and He'll give it to you." Somebody said, "Well, wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after signs." Well, the thing about it is, this was a wicked and adulterous man, Ahaz. But God promised him a sign. He said, "I'll give you a sign. All you got to do is ask." Now, signs are for unbelievers. You see, if we believe, we have the Word of God. That's the foundation of our faith, the Word of God. We believe what God said. Abraham believed God. What did he believe? Whatever God said, that's what he believed. And he believed Him. And that's the foundation of faith. How firm a foundation. We sing that song. Well, what is the foundation of our faith? What God says. But he said to Ahaz, he said, "I'll give you a sign." But look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Now that was a religious statement. It was a statement of a hypocrite. He'd already tempted God when he didn't believe God. When you don't believe what God says, you tempt God. And that's wicked. But because he didn't want to appear like he believed Isaiah, and he didn't want to appear like he was torn between the two, he said, "Well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to tempt God." Well, that's just hypocrisy. So in verse 13, God says, "Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway." And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David." Now notice here how he refers to not just King Ahaz, but the house of David. That's important. I brought this out Wednesday, but it's significant for tonight too. Now listen to this. He says, "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" God is long-suffering toward the wicked. But let me tell you something. There is a limit. There is a time. God was long-suffering with Pharaoh. The book of Romans chapter 9 tells us, but Pharaoh's time was up. Is that right? God is long-suffering. But there's a limit. So he says in verse 14, and this is our text now tonight, Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. God's going to give you a sign in spite of him, in spite of Ahaz. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the prophecy. And what he's telling King Ahaz here is this, that Israel's whole existence and welfare as a nation is virtually founded upon this one great promise, and that is the promise of the Messiah and his redemptive work. This is what it's all about, Ahaz. And you've lost sight of it. You're sitting upon the throne of David. Well, this one who is to come, who is called Emmanuel, he's of the lineage of David. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And that reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis when God foretold that little detail, but it's little in words, but it's huge in its implications and in its glory. When he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. In other words, this throne of David was not going to be destroyed and utterly obliterated until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes peace between God and sinners. So Ahaz, you have nothing to fear. Why are you not believing God? Why are you not looking to God? You're an unstable man. Why are you going to these idolatrous nations of the north and trying to get them in on it to protect you? You've got God to protect you. That's the issue here. He goes on, he says in verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, that is your enemies, shall be forsaken of both her kings. He's referring to the nation of Syria there, and he's referring to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he says, by the time that all this comes about in your time, Ahaz, and even up until the time of the Messiah, those two nations will not even have a king. And that was true in both counts. It was true a few years after this prophecy here, and it was also true when the Messiah came. When Christ was born upon this earth, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was gone. It was gone 500 years, just about 500 years before Christ came. And then also the nation Syria at that time had no king, and it was virtually gone. So the prophecy came true. There's not one prophecy in the Word of God, by the way, that has not come true. There's some yet to be fulfilled, but they've all come true. God has a 100% record in that area. Not like these charlatans that you read about in the paper who get it right some of the time. God gets it right all the time because he determines the end from the beginning. Now this, we know that this prophecy here in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, we know that it speaks of Jesus Christ because it says a virgin shall conceive. Some scholars argue about that term virgin. They say, well, it's a young woman. Well, that's what a virgin is, a young woman there. And it's one who's not married, who had not entered into relations with a man. That's what it's talking about. That's the context. And it says, a virgin shall conceive. Now, this is going to be a miraculous conception. This is going to be the power of God, you see. And the birth, he says, will be a sign. He says, I'm giving you a sign. This birth is a sign, a signification, not to Ahaz, because Ahaz perished in unbelief, but to the house of David. You know, God preserved the nation Judah and the throne of David up until the Messiah come, in spite of men like Ahaz, who didn't believe and who turned to idolatry. His promise is not conditioned on sinners. I hear these people talking about how they believe the Messiah has not yet come, but when Israel is in obedience, then he'll come. There has never been any conditions put upon the nation Israel that were contingent upon them that the Messiah would come if they would or would not do this. God made the promise. The time was his. The time was set. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But as I said, now this wasn't just addressed to a wicked, unbelieving king named Ahaz individually. But it's addressed to the whole house of David. Back up in verse 2 of Isaiah 7, he made that statement. He says, and it was told the house of David, not just to this one king. And that's covenant language. That's language that indicates the throne. And as I said, reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis. The scepter, the rule, will not leave that house of David, the throne of David, until the Messiah came. That's the language of the covenant that God made with David himself, the royal covenant, that his throne would be everlasting. Not through David and not an earthly throne, but through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has an eternal kingdom. The throne of David would be safe and secure until the Messiah comes and finishes his great work of redeeming his people from their sins. We know also this speaks of Jesus Christ because it says his name will be known as Emmanuel. Now that could not be a name for any earthly king. That could not be a name for any mere man, for it means God with us. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. You know where this is shown in the New Testament commentary here. In Matthew chapter 1, when the angel came to Joseph to announce that his wife Mary was with child. And Joseph, being a just man, did not want to make her a public spectacle. But it says in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, look at this. He says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. Now, Joseph was of the lineage of David. So was Mary, his wife. They were both from that tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. You see, the Messiah had to come out of that tribe. He could not be born of a man, but he had to come out of that tribe, the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be born of a man, and you know why? Because he could not be born like you and me, sinners. We were born in sin. Christ was not born in sin. He did not have a sinful human nature. He had a perfect human nature. Now that's how he is identified in the Old Testament. All through the sacrifices, all through the types, all through the shadows. Don't we get it? We should. I mean, that's no twist of a Hebrew verb. That's no turning of a point of Hebrew punctuation. I mean, that is a doctrine that is lined throughout the Old Testament. The sinless God-man. Now look at this. He says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He was the one who brought about this conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We don't know how he did it, but he did it. And in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And as I said, now usually your concordance, and most people say that means Savior, but it means more than Savior. It means Jehovah saves, God our Savior. For he shall, now look at this, he shall save his people from their sins. He's not going to try to save anybody. That's not his name. That's not his nature. That's not his mission. His name, his nature, and his mission is to save his people from their sins. How's he going to do it? He's going to stand in their place. He's going to take the punishment they earned and deserved. He's going to substitute his humanity upon the altar of his deity, as some say. But he's going to save them from their sins. Now, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, now he's quoting from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, here's what that means, God with us. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God with us. Brother Aaron read in John chapter 1 of the Word, the living Word, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14, where you concluded there, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That means tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. We know this speaks of Jesus Christ. It can speak of no other. We know that in speaking of Jesus Christ, this identifies Him as both God and man in one person. Now, there are three things that are brought out back here in verse 14 of Isaiah 7. Number one is His virgin birth. Number two is His holy, sinless humanity. And number three is His glorious name. I want you to look at these just a moment. First of all, His virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, after man fell, Adam fell, God pronounced the curses. He pronounced the curse upon the serpent, Satan. He pronounced the curse upon the woman, and He pronounced the curse upon the man. And what we need to understand now, the salvation from the curse is all wrapped up in the promise of Christ. The salvation from the curse that was pronounced upon the serpent, not salvation for the serpent now, not salvation for Satan. I've heard preachers say that, but it's not so. The salvation of His people will be in the condemnation and destruction of the serpent. How's it going to come about? Well, look at verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, physiologically, that's incorrect, isn't it? Because the woman has no seed. The woman has the egg. The man has the seed. But this woman's going to have seed. "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What's he speaking of? The woman's seed, the seed of woman. He's speaking of a person. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll be conceived in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit. Look back over at Isaiah chapter 9. Now, here's an explanation of it. He restates it virtually in Isaiah 7:14 in the promise. But now, here's an explanation of it. And I want to tell you something. Now, when I say an explanation of it, I'm not saying that, well, once you hear this or read this, then you'll understand how all this comes about, because you won't. This is a miraculous thing. I believe sincerely that this is something that the human mind cannot comprehend when we speak of the person of Christ. His virgin birth, His holy humanity, His glorious name, who He is. We know it's so. We see the revelation of God in Scripture. We believe it, but we can't really explain it. But now here's what God says about it in Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 6. He says it this way, "For unto us a child is born." Now what's that speaking of? That speaks of His humanity. The birth of a child. Humanity is created. Now Jesus Christ in His deity was not created. In His deity, He has no beginning and no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But His humanity had a beginning. He said in Hebrews chapter 10, "A body hast thou prepared me." Who prepared it? The Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. And He says, this child is born. "But now unto us a son is given." The son was not born. You see, whatever day it was, the Son of God was not born. He was given. It means He came. He was always the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But He came and He united with this holy humanity. And it says here, now it doesn't separate Him from His work. It says, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." The government of grace. Salvation. God's kingdom. All the wealth, the salvation, the redemption, the welfare of the kingdom of God was placed squarely upon the shoulders of this child who was born, this son who was given, this God-man. "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All these names that express His glory in who He is and what He came to accomplish. Verse 7. "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end." That means He will not fail. That's what it means. He didn't fail to save His people. These preachers who will tell people did He die in vain for you? He didn't die in vain for anybody. If in the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He fulfilled it. He finished it. He loved His own unto the end, unto the finishing of the work. For Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Every sinner for whom He died, He saved. He justified. God justified them. That the free gift is given to them. They will be born again. They're chosen, redeemed, regenerated, you see. And upon the, now look here, he says, upon the throne of David. This reaches back to the prophecy. Who is this person? He's the King of Kings. And upon His kingdom. Look here, he says, to order it. All the ordering of it is up to Him. To establish it with judgment and with justice. God must be just when He justifies. He's a merciful God, but He's also a God of truth. And he says, from henceforth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, it's all conditioned on Christ, not upon the sinner. Look over at Galatians chapter 4. Now, in order to accomplish this, he had to be born of a virgin. He had to have a humanity. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Now, he speaks of here the fullness of the time in verse 4. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Now, it didn't say here when the fullness of the time was come, God made His Son, did it? It said He sent Him forth. But then it says He was made of a woman. That's His humanity. He was born of a virgin, made of a woman, and He was made under the law. He became responsible under the law for His people. Everything that the law required of His people, Christ became responsible for. That's what it means when it says He was made under the law. In other words, the law requires perfect obedience from me. Well, everything the law required of me in perfect obedience, Christ became responsible for it. Well, did He keep the law perfectly? You bet He did. And the law, because I'm a sinner, the law requires strict justice from me. Well, when Christ was made under the law, He became responsible for my debt to the law. And He paid it in full. That's what that means. Now, He did that as God-man. Now, why did He do it? Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. To pay the price. To establish righteousness, you see. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might be adopted into the family of God and in a way that honors His law and justice as well as His mercy and grace. In verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, it's not what He's saying here in verse 6. It's not the work of the Spirit in you that makes you a son, a child of God. Christ made you a child of God because you are sons. God sends forth His Spirit. The Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? That means that's when you find out you're a child of God. That's when you find out in the new birth that you were made a son. You were adopted into God's family in Christ at Calvary. And you cry, Abba, Father. That means you now see a relationship with the Father that you never saw before. And then one more. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in order to accomplish that, He had to be born of a virgin. If He was born of man, like us, then He was born a sinner. And if He was a sinner, He could not have accomplished any of the things that I've been reading to you from the Scripture. It's impossible for a man who is a sinner, and it is impossible for a man who becomes a sinner to do any of the things that I've read to you from the Scriptures that He did. It could not happen. Now, let me show you that. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 14. It says, for as much then as the children, His children, God's children, these sons, these adopted in the family, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Now, what's the same there? Flesh and blood. He had flesh, He had blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He had to be born of a virgin so that He could have a human body, flesh and blood. Now, that through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Remember what the seed of woman was going to do? He was going to bruise the head of the serpent. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to have a human body that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He couldn't have done it. Now here's the second thing, his holy humanity. Look back at Isaiah 7 for just a minute. His virgin birth, now his holy humanity. Now these next two verses have confused a lot of people. And sometimes you can read different interpretations of it that will both seem right. But here's what I think it's talking about here in verse 15. He speaks, he says, butter and honey shall he eat. This is verse 15. That he may know to choose the evil and choose the good. Most commentators say that that confirms the real humanity of Christ. The one person who is both God and man. And this is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling to me when you think about it. Two times in the Scripture when it's speaking of his youth. And we don't know anything about his youth other than what the Scripture says in just a few verses. We know, for example, that one time when they were in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary, that he'd gotten away from them and he was in the temple disputing with the religious doctors. And when they came to get him and they began to chide him, he said, I must be about my Father's business. We know that part of it. Don't know anything else. We know that the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and stature. Now, go home and for the rest of your life, chew on that one. Because that is mind-boggling. Here's what it's actually saying. Now, you think about it. He is God with us. But now you think about it. Him being God, yet he was an infant. In the womb of his mother. He was born from the womb of his mother. He was laid in a manger. All of that. He had to be fed, just like you and I did, by his mother. He had to grow in wisdom and stature. If you'll read the book of Proverbs chapter 8, it speaks of everlasting wisdom personified. That's Christ. In other words, he was wisdom before this world was ever created. Yet when he was born in his holy humanity, he had to grow in wisdom and stature. How do you explain that? I cannot, and I've not seen any philosopher, theologian, or doctor of religion who can. It's all speculation. Usually, I'll tell you what happens when men go to getting into that to try to explain it. They'll either bring God down or raise man up. And it's deadly to do either. They'll either attribute to God things that don't belong to God, or attribute to man things that don't belong to man. You can't explain it. But this is what happened. And I believe that's what this is teaching here in verse 15. That butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, one thing we know about our Savior, according to the Scriptures. When he first appeared on the scene, and he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and he spoke with them, and he spoke to John, and John baptized him, immediately there was a confirmation from the Father and the Spirit that this was a perfect man. God the Father spoke from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, can you imagine God the Father being well pleased with anyone who is not perfect? It's impossible, isn't it? You say, well, isn't God pleased with his people and we're sinners? He's pleased with us in Christ. We're accepted where? In the what? In the Beloved. That's the only way you're accepted. That's the only way I'm accepted. In the Beloved. If you see any acceptance for yourself with a holy God outside of Christ, that's self-righteousness. That's what it is. That's religious pride. That's Ahaz thinking. You see. I have no right, privilege, no acceptance before a holy God, but that which I have fully and completely in my Savior. And in my, He is my righteousness, He is my wisdom, He is my holiness, He's my redemption. Now, He's it all. He's all in, we say it, He's my all in all. Well, is He? He either is or He isn't. But the Father testified at His baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is a testimony that this is a perfect man. And then the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. So you had the testimony both of the Father and the Son, and or all three, and the Holy Spirit. Now, When it says here that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, our Lord always refused the evil and always chose the good. Didn't he himself tell his disciples, "I always do the will of him that sent me"? He sure did, didn't he? And he always did. He said, "This is my meat, to do the will of him that sent me. This is my delight." The perfect God-man, his holy humanity. Even when he was in his mother's womb, he was described by the angel of the Lord as that holy thing. Now, holiness has different meanings. Sometimes it means something that is separated and set apart. We sang Silent Night, Holy Night. Somebody might have been thinking, well, there's nothing holy about a night. Yes, there was, my friend. That night, or whenever it was, now I don't know the date and I don't care. That's not my issue. But there was a day that was set apart by God for our Lord to be made flesh. Now, wasn't there? In the fullness of the what? Time. God sent forth His Son. Nothing inherently moral or pure about a night or a day. Sometimes the vessels of the tabernacle are described by the Holy Spirit as being holy. There's nothing inherently holy about a piece of furniture anywhere. But that piece of furniture was to be set apart and used only for one purpose. And that's why it's said to be holy. But Christ was inherently holy in His thoughts, in His mind, in His heart, in every way. He knew all things from the beginning because He decreed all things from the beginning. And yet He grew in knowledge and stature. How can that be? Well, one must be attributed to His deity. The other must be attributed to His humanity. Yet it was an act of His entire person. As I said before, go home and chew on that for the rest of your life. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? What a Savior. What a Savior. It shows that Christ, what does all this mean for us now? Where do we kind of grab hold of this? Well, I'll tell you where. Because it shows us two things. It shows us, first of all, that He could identify with us in our name and in our nature, yet without sin. Now, let me show you that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this is very important for if we have any understanding of what the truth is in this matter of who Christ is. He's the Emmanuel now. Always remember that. He's God with us. There's never a time in His life that you can say, well, now He stopped being man here, or that He stopped being God here. You can't say that. And even now, He's God-man. Seated at the right hand, He's God-man. He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. And so, when it means two things to us. All right, look here, verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, here's one thing it means. It means, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Literally, that means passed through the heavens. What does that mean? It means he went to God. And he said, Jesus, the Son of God. His name shall be called Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's God with us. Now let us hold fast our profession. For, now look here, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now what does that mean? That means he could identify with us in our name and in our nature. He sorrowed. In his holy humanity, he had pain. He had sorrow. He got tired. He got hungry. All the infirmities. Now he did it differently than we did. Or that we do. He did it without sin. But he still suffered. And his suffering on the cross, it was not fake. Sin was charged to him, and as a result of that, the wrath of God was poured down upon him, and he felt, in every fiber of his being, he felt the pain and the agony and the sorrow of what it is to go through condemnation and judgment under the wrath of his Father. We can't even begin to describe it. You can't make a movie about that. There's no movie that could even come close to depicting the soul suffering of our Savior. You agree with that? You can't even begin to imagine what it would be like. Yet he did it without sin in himself. In other words, all that time he was going through that suffering, all that time he was walking this earth even before his crucifixion, he never had a sinful thought. His ideas, his thoughts, his heart, his love for the Father, it was never, never, never contaminated with our depravity. He's God with. How could it be? He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. You see? So he says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Through him, see, we can obtain mercy and help. And then here's the second thing that it means. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7. Now he's comparing Christ, or literally contrasting Christ and his priesthood with the human priesthood of Aaron, showing how that was weak, it was imperfect, it was changeable, it never put away sin. But he says in verse 24 of Hebrews 7, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." How could there be an unchangeable priesthood unless the priest is God-man? No mere man could be the priest if it's unchanged. If it's a mere man who's a priest, he's got to be changeable. Isn't that right? Had to be God. So he says in verse 25, and here's the second thing that means, "Wherefore he is able." He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for thee. "For such an high priest became us." And in other words, he meets my need. He's fitting for me, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. He didn't have to go to the cross for his own sins and then for us. It says, "For this he did once." He went to the cross one time when he offered up himself for his people. That's what it means. He's God with us. Now look at this last thing, his glorious name. His name is Emmanuel. Let me give you these things in closing. Emmanuel, God with us. He's God with us in our name and in our nature. I've already shown you that. You say, well, nobody, you know, they used to sing that old spiritual, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus." In a way, that's true. Because he's experienced the sorrows and the sufferings of humanity like nobody else. Yet he is God with us. He's God with us in his presence. He told his disciples before he ascended unto the Father, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He told them, he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He said, "I'll never forsake you nor leave you." Christ dwells within us by his Spirit and by his Word. When he went to the Father, and now seated at the right hand of the Father as God-man, even now, he sent the Spirit as our Comforter who leads us to him. And he gave us his Word, which was implanted upon our hearts. He's God with us in favor and acceptance. One passage that we quote so often in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us." And he's God with us in protection and provision and preservation. I love that passage in Colossians 3 when it speaks of our life is hid with Christ in God. We're protected. That doesn't mean we're hidden away. It means we're protected. It means we're provided for. He's the bread of life. He's our sustenance. That means he preserves us. He'll keep us. That's what it means, God with us, Emmanuel. Thank God that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Amen. All right, we're going to sing as our closing hymn, "Blessed Assurance," hymn number 255, "Blessed Assurance."